Hey, open up to Genesis 45. We're going to finish this little mini section in Genesis where we've been using the life of Joseph and him specifically having these later years, these interactions with his brothers coming because of the famine. And we've been relating that to when God reveals himself to us. And so Joseph revealing himself to his brothers has become the context for talking about what happens when God reveals himself to us. So for a little bit of review here, the first point was we have a gain a greater awareness of God and of ourselves when God reveals himself to us. We see his glory. We have a greater understanding of his glory, the greatness in his glory, his authority. We realize that God is holy when God reveals himself to us. That's what we come in contact with, is the holiness of God. Distinctly different than anything else. There's nothing like the Lord. The creation expresses the glory of God, but the creation is not God. So you meet someone that goes, oh, I think the sunset is God. Well, no. But I know who makes the sunset, and that's the Lord God, right? But God is holy. He's distinct in every way. So we come in contact with him when he reveals himself to us, and we understand his holiness. The second thing is we become aware of ourselves, and we see our great need for him, and we are immediately faced with that problem. We are not holy. God is holy. I am not holy. And that produces, number two, a desperation in my life. So the first thing that happens when God reveals himself to us, to me, is that I become aware of him and aware of me. And my desperation is the next thing that happens. I realize there's a problem because God is holy and I am not. And so that desperation that I feel becomes an opportunity for me to become desperate for him. As I said 3 Wednesdays ago, the hollowness of life brings us to that desperation to need God. We have this yearning for substance, something real, the weight of life, something real and true, and it becomes an opportunity for us to become desperate for him. And so the hollowness of life drives us to his holiness, the weight of his glory. And so, by design, really only the holiness of God can satisfy our lives as we've been created in his image. So, by design, we need him to satisfy us with his presence. And it would give me an opportunity to have that response of faith, which brings about a changed heart, a changed perspective. And I realize life is not really about me, it's about God. And my question becomes, what must I do? What do I have to do? That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was very religious, right? And then he meets the Lord, and his first question in desperation, what would you have me do? So there's this sense of now what? I've met with the Lord, and I'm wanting to respond in faith. And so we run after him. We reflect his heart. We receive from the Lord. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the Song of Solomon and how she was in bed. This is his love that, and he's knocking at the door. Remember there, I think it's in chapter 5. And she's thinking to herself, well, I've already got in bed. I can't get up. I'm not going to answer the door. And then the knocking continues and she's in this kind of half sleep. And then she comes to and realizes, what am I doing? That could be my beloved. And she runs to the door, grabs the lock, very picturesquely written, and as she opens the door, he's gone. She slept through his knock. And so now she's desperate, and she runs out in the city looking for her beloved. Middle of the night, I must find him. She gets beaten by the people in the city, and she doesn't even care. She's so desperate for him. If you see my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick, right? Remember that? And then the opera of Song of Solomon continues where the women say, why is he so special? And she begins to describe him. And this is what happens to us when we have met the Lord and we realize that desperation for him, and we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good and we need him in our lives. And sometimes I find myself in that spot where, yeah, that's a nice song. I've never heard that one before. Terry sang that so well. It's like, Chris, what are you doing? By the way, that didn't happen tonight. I did appreciate the new songs. It was awesome. But I was fully engaged worshiping the Lord. And that's that desperation. Lord, I just need you. I need you. And sometimes it's that problem in my heart that makes me realize I'm missing him. I'm missing him. And I become more desperate and I run after him no matter what. It doesn't matter. Well, what if you suffer persecution? It doesn't matter. I need him in my life. My prayer is that each of us will be equally as desperate as what we read in Song of Solomon. It doesn't matter. I don't care what happens. I need him. I need him. So we become aware of him. We become aware of ourselves. We see the need. We become desperate for him. And then lastly, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is we have an invitation to come into relationship with him. There's a closeness that is offered to us by God himself. Now, we've talked a little bit about this process. And I just want to rehearse it real quick. I think I've talked about it on Sundays as well. I think we talked about it this last Sunday. Each encounter that we have with the Lord is a combination of the revelation of God and my response to him. He knows me completely. He deals with me perfectly. And so God, when he reveals himself to me, reveals himself spiritually to me. And the correct response is what? Faith. When I respond in faith, what that is I'm responding correctly to the revelation of God's Spirit, and then I receive that revelation. He accepts me because I've come to him in faith, and then he gives me a further revelation of who he is, and that's the relationship that grows. By the way, all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, this is the requirement, is that man would respond to God in faith. And when we do, there's a foundation that we find ourselves standing on. There's a hope, there's a peace, there's a joy, and it builds to where we are. Our faith is sometimes stretched by circumstance, and it brings out a greater expression of our need for God and his faithfulness to us. When we respond in natural unbelief, we miss the Spirit, we miss the spiritual truth, then the response of God to unbelief is he touches that blockage in our lives. It needs to be addressed by God, so he does. This is the problem, Chris, in your life. This is why you're not receiving from me, why you're not meeting with me. You need to deal with this. And then the idea is that we would come to God, confess that sin, and let him deal with us. But when I continue to respond in unbelief, I'm just challenging God. Now, God is long-suffering, so this continues. And the idea is to bring me to that place of breaking before God. God is oppositional to unbelief because unbelief opposes God. So that creates tension in my life when I'm not receiving from the Lord, when I'm not submitting to him, and that tension brings me to a point of breaking, hopefully. Remember what Jesus said, if you fall upon this stone, you will be broken. But the one that resists it, right, that won't come to the Lord, that stone ends up falling upon him and grinding him to powder. And this is in process for many, many people. And those that are resisting him, Romans 2 tells us they're storing up wrath until that revelation, the day of the revelation of the judgment and the glory of God. So as that's happening, the idea is it gets too much pressure on someone's life, and they go, that's it, I quit, you win, God. And then, boom, salvation comes in like a flood. So that's the process. It happens over and over and over. But specifically tonight, we are brought into an invitation of relationship with the Lord. So I want to go back through the story. Tonight will be kind of quick, I think, because we're just going to do chapter 45. So chapter 43, they have gone to Egypt. Joseph has met his brothers, recognized them. They did not recognize him. Remember, he sent them back with their money in their pouches. He kept Simeon and said, you're going to bring your brother back in order to get Simeon. And so now they're back in Canaan, and they run out of food. So dad says, go get some more food. They're like, we're not going unless we can bring Benjamin. And they rehearse that whole story in chapter 43. Judah gives surety to his father for Benjamin, you know, and Reuben says, take my two sons. He's already said that if we don't bring Benjamin back to you. And so Jacob, in desperation, gives in, includes this resolution. If I lose my son, I lose my son. Just go get the food. And he gives an abundance of gifts to his sons to bring back to Egypt. And so they return to Joseph, and they plead with Joseph's servant because they had their money back in their sacks, and they're thinking, you know, we didn't take it. I know it looks like we stole our money back, but we wouldn't have done that. We're honest men, right? All that. And so they're astonished at the blessing. Joseph brings them into the house, into his house, to feed them, and he lines them up by their birthright, right? From oldest to youngest, and they're astonished at that, the arrangement of the brothers. And Benjamin, for no apparent reason to the brothers, is singled out and given 5 portions of food. You know, I just see that big bowl of spaghetti, you know, and then 5 times as big spaghetti for the young kid. Well, it's like, well, he's not going to eat all that. But it's a setup, because as soon as they leave, the cup that he uses for divination is put into Benjamin's sack. All their monies are back in their sacks as well. And off they go. And he tells his servant, go and tell them you stole my cup. Why'd you do that? And search their bags. But make sure you find it in the youngest one's sack. That's what I put it in. And I want him back here with me. So what happens? The servants come. They stop him on the road. They say, whoever you find your cup with, you know, he's a dead man, take it. We would never do that. And sure enough, it's in Benjamin's sack. So they're all just ruined, because they realize this is a setup. Now, this whole time, right, the first time when they're standing before Joseph, they tell each other, this is because of what we did to our brother Joseph, you know, in front of Joseph. And Joseph has to leave the room and cry, because he's just so broken. He sees the guilt that they've carried for 20 years. Because of what they did to him. And I'm sure it's very complicated for Joseph in those moments. But this time, they come back, and they are broken before Joseph. Now, FYI, when they betrayed Joseph, they were clearly guilty, but they plotted to appear innocent before their father. And Joseph was clearly innocent, right? He was the victim. They sold him into slavery for no good reason. This time, they're innocent of the charges, but Benjamin is the victim and appears guilty. Both times, the victim is helpless and condemned. So the question that Joseph has laid before his brothers, it's a setup, obviously. This is the question: are they changed? Have they changed? Are they changed men? Or will they abandon Benjamin and be rid of him too? By the way, I think Joseph's okay with that, because if they left Benjamin and he let them all go and kept Benjamin, well, I'm with Benjamin. He's the brother that I wanted to be with. And the whole thing was, he had no idea how they'd been treating Benjamin. I'm sorry to rehearse so much of the story, but I feel like I have to bring us up to speed, to feel the drama again. So that's the question. Will they abandon Benjamin and be rid of him just like they were of Joseph? So we see a type of Christ even in Benjamin. Remember, he was called by his mother the son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no, you're going to be the son of my right hand. Innocent, but he was accused and condemned. Now, here's something. As a type of Christ, Benjamin was forced to take the cup. So we can see a type of Christ there, that Benjamin was going to be condemned by the sins of another, right? so. So what was Joseph thinking? Was he just being vindictive? I don't think so. I think he was wanting Benjamin for sure, and he was testing his brother to see if they would come back, if they would intercede. Also in Benjamin, you might see a type of the remnant of Israel who's always brought back by the Lord. So the brothers, by the way, at the first appearance before Joseph, they don't recognize him. But at the second that we see here tonight in chapter 45, he reveals himself to them. And this is exactly what happens to Israel. The nation of Israel, when Jesus came the first time, they did not recognize him as the Messiah. The second time, when he returns in the second coming, he reveals himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. Hosea chapter 5, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense, and then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And so, remember the first time they confessed their guilt to each other, not knowing that Joseph could hear. But chapter 44, verse 16, this time now when they've brought back Benjamin, then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. So Judah basically says, God has found out our sin. He's talking not about the cup, but about Joseph and what they did. This is all because of what we did against our brother. He doesn't fill in the details, but this is what they're confessing their sin to Joseph, who they betrayed, not realizing that it's him. I want you to see something. Turn over to Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. It's the Lord talking about Israel. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. By the way, that's where judgment fell upon Achan there at the valley of Achor. And that judgment upon sin becomes a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So this picture of the nation of Israel being dealt with by the Lord. And then look over in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So this is Israel at the end of the age. Many believe this is a prophecy concerning the end of the age when the Lord saves Israel. And they come back to him in repentance as they realize that Jesus is the Messiah and come to him. And God has brought them into the wilderness. He's dealt with them. He's trying to reason with them. And they realize that they need to recognize their Messiah and surrender to him. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says that Israel will be partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then so all Israel will be saved. So this time when the gospel's going out to the whole world and the church is born and being people are getting saved and all of that. When that unique work, incredibly mysterious, the church on earth, by the way, when that work is finished and complete to God, the church is taken and then God saves Israel. Now he judges Israel, he purges Israel, and then he saves Israel, but all Israel is saved. And so in our story back in chapter 44, verse 32, Judah testifies of his oath as surety before Joseph for Benjamin, look, just take me and let Benjamin go back to his father. Just take me. And this is the evidence that Joseph is looking for. It's the evidence of a new heart in Judah, that he'd be willing to take Benjamin's place as a slave. And I'll just say this, God is working on both sides of the net in your life. If you're at odds with someone and you know you're right and you know they're wrong, you know, guess what? God's working on the other side of the net. He works on our lives. Even when I can't see it, he's working. Wait a minute. Even when I can't see it, you're working. Even when I can't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. Right? Let's just sing the song. God works. Even when we can't see it's happening, we know that it is, and we can trust God that God's working in people's lives. Well, Joseph finally sees the evidence. This is it. Just take me. Just take me. This breaks Joseph, by the way. So we clearly see the heart of Jesus in Joseph, in Benjamin, and in Judah in our story, who's willing to lay his life down for another. So that leads us to chapter 45. So again, God's plan is to, we see it in this redemption of the brothers, to save the family, the nation of Israel through Joseph. It's all a picture, a type of Jesus saving the nation of Israel through his sacrifice. So chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Isn't that interesting? By the way, I'm remembering Terry taught a Sunday on all the, and I need to catch that. I haven't listened to it yet. Did you cover this part where he reveals himself to his brothers? So I got to catch that study because it's great to just package it all up like that. So he said, everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph was made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Just check this for a second, right? There they are, and Judah has just said, just take me, please, just take me. And Joseph can't handle it anymore. He just breaks, puts everybody else out except for the brothers, and says, it's me, it's Joseph, I'm Joseph. Is my dad alive or not? And they're just looking at him. Like, what? What is happening right now, right? They have, they're in awe. They just don't know what to say. So Joseph said to his brothers, and this is very applicational, especially for us tonight, please come near to me. So they came near. And then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. They didn't know that, by the way. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is the invitation to come into relationship with the Lord in our application. But so as he reveals himself to his brothers, again, they didn't recognize him the first time. He reveals himself to them the second time, just like the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, John chapter 19 records that Jesus, remember, they pierced his side. They didn't break his legs, because the scripture said, none of my bones were broken. So they pierced his side to fulfill the scripture. And then John tells us in chapter 19, they will look on him whom they pierced. And I think as an early believer, when I read that, I pictured the people looking on him as they pierced him, right there on the cross, fulfilling that scripture, and that John was saying, this fulfills that scripture. But that's not accurate. That day on the cross was when they pierced him. It's the second coming that they will look on him whom they pierced. He's talking about the nation of Israel. That they will realize, it's you whom we pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look, then they will look on me whom they pierced. By the way, Zechariah makes it very clear, it's the Lord that is speaking, and he says, they will look on me whom they pierced. It's God speaking in the verse. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Beautiful mystery revealed there in Zechariah 12:10. And then Zechariah 13, verse 6. One will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So Israel will look on the Lord Jesus and confess that he's the Messiah. So in Joseph, we have this type, as in all prophecy, that here's the invitation. God loves us. God saves us. And he's gracious and forgiving. If you were here at Kayla's memorial on Saturday, I read Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Beautiful verse, right? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The context, if you want to read it later, the context of Psalm 30 is the judgment of God falling upon his people. And then they say, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Because God shows mercy to his people. He doesn't just destroy them in judgment, but he shows mercy to them. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14 says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. So God does judge his people, but then he knows the limit and he brings in mercy. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so this idea of coming into relationship with him. Joseph says, please come near to me. They come near to him. And we'll see, we'll address in just a little bit. It took them a little while before they kind of relaxed and realized everything was okay. But I want you to see this. It reflects the desperate heart of God. God is desperate to reconcile with Israel. It's a beautiful picture. Joseph, the unwanted brother, saves the family, saves the future nation. This is him calling his father, who's now named Israel, and is representative, that whole family, of the future nation. Jesus, the unwanted Messiah, returns in glory. And so Israel, judged, purged, and saved, as they acknowledge the Messiah at the second coming. So clearly, we see that picture that God desires to reconcile with Israel. God desires to reconcile with the sinner. Absolutely. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. Romans chapter 5, for God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God was in the world, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through Christ. And so we are given that ministry of reconciliation, that message of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So you see this? Come near to me. The nation of Israel is drawn by God at the end of the age. Sinners are drawn to God by the power of the gospel, the power of God to salvation. And God desires to reconcile with you. No matter what it is in your life, in your mind and heart that you could think, well, Chris, if you only knew, I don't need to know. You don't even know the depth, but God does. And he desires reconciliation with you. So Joseph says, come near to me. They come near to him, but they don't know what to do. So he said, I'm Joseph. They should go, what? Oh, okay. Nope. Of course, because of the drama of their lives and their own personal guilt and shame and just the bewilderment that Joseph and they're probably realizing, wait, the dreams, right? Who knows? But they're not saying anything because they're dismayed at his presence. They're near, but they're not responding yet, right? And they could not respond. And so Joseph expounds on all that took place. It wasn't you. It was God that did this. Don't just, you know, condemn yourselves because of what you did. God's in this to save the whole family and to build a posterity for his name. So he explains what God did. He kisses them. He weeps over them and gives them this offer of forgiveness and future glory. Then they could talk with him, there it says in verse 15. And then they spoke with him. And there's something about that. When they saw Joseph's heart, they heard the message and they saw his heart. He's weeping over them. He's kissing them. He's embracing them. They kind of broke and began to be able to talk with him after they experienced his heart of love towards them. We talked about this Sunday morning. What is the born-again experience? It's that cleansing forgiveness from God and then that indwelling of his presence that just awakens our lives. So if you're having trouble responding to the revelation of God in Christ, he wants you to experience his heart. He would say to you tonight, please come near to me. Please. See that bag? Please come near to me. Ephesians 2 says, he is our peace, who has brought those who are far and those who are near and made us all one in Christ. He is our peace that draws us near to himself. So he wants you to experience his heart. He wants you to understand what he's done for you. And this is reflected in Joseph expounding on that it's God that did it. And by the way, this is all through the scriptures, the heart of God to you. Come now, let us reason together, Isaiah chapter 1 says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes, right, wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. That's our study on Sunday morning. John 14 through 16, speaking with his disciples. Romans chapter 1, chapter 3, chapters 5 through 8, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5. The whole, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Galatians 3, Ephesians 1. You're taking notes? Good. No, I'm kidding. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Philippians chapter 2, Colossians 1, the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter 1, 1 John, and on this. He wants you to understand what he's done for you, and I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you want to turn there. This is such a powerful section of verses here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now remember, this is, God wants you to understand what he's done for you. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's obvious, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that just, if you need to, just devotionally read that over and over this week, because there's a lot there, but it's not impossible to grasp. It's fairly simple concepts. Well, I say that, it's simple. The depth of what God has done for us is beyond us. That's why we worship him. We cannot come to the end of understanding who God is, ever, for all eternity. And the depth of his love will forever be plumbed by you and I. We will just look deeper and deeper and deeper. So there's a level of complexity that is beyond us, but we simply are loved by God and saved by Jesus Christ. Just a beautiful passage there. So he wants you to experience his heart as he draws you near to himself, brings you into relationship with himself. He wants you to understand what he's done for us. And then he pours himself over you just like Joseph does his brothers. He dwells in you. That whole thing we talked about Sunday morning, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said to them later, I want you to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. So when you understand his grace, by the way, like we read in Ephesians 2, and when you experience the Holy Spirit in your life, it causes you to open up more and more to God. It really does. And that's a process that is those cycles of desperation in my life where I realize, Lord, I need you more. I need you more. And then I find myself struggle. You know, and it's so crazy to think about who God is and what he's done for me, and yet I would struggle and think, huh, I don't want to worship the Lord. I don't want to meet with the Lord in his word. It just makes no sense. And my life comes to that point where I shake and I think, Lord, I need you. And every time that happens, when I come back to him in worship and in the word of God, I meet him. I meet him and he pours himself over me. Ephesians 3, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So he wants to fill you. He wants the Holy Spirit to be upon you. He wants you to experience his love and his grace and his salvation. And the results are this. We come into a greater fellowship and conversation with the Lord, opening our hearts to him, speaking with him. Prayers come out, petitions come out, old prayers are renewed, intercession for others, and all of that. So I want to go back to our chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Who's speaking? Pharaoh. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. And he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. I want you to remember that. He tells them, see, this is Joseph speaking now, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. So he had a cardiac arrest, basically. Seriously. But when they told them all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So, a couple notes before we end. All Israel at the end of the age is saved, right? There's a partial hardening upon Israel, Romans 11, 25 and 26, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, but then all of Israel is saved. Romans 11, earlier in the chapter, he says, if Israel's rejection of the Messiah was salvation for the world, what will his acceptance be but life from the dead? This is the contrast, right? If when the brothers betrayed Joseph, if that ended up being the salvation of their whole family, then what will be their acceptance of Joseph but life from the dead is this whole picture, you see? So what we just read, though, the command of Pharaoh, Israel, this is Israel and the children of Israel, this is the family, they're blessed because of Joseph by Egypt, by Pharaoh, the command of Pharaoh. And Israel is blessed by Egypt even when they leave. Remember when Moses and the judgment of God is falling upon Egypt? The Lord says, now I want you to do these things, and Moses keeps bringing the curses upon the nation because the Pharaoh won't let him go, until finally at the end, he says, now I want you to ask the Egyptians to give you gold and silver, and they all just give their riches to Israel because they realize the power of God and that they are the people of God. And so the scriptures say, therefore they plundered Egypt when they left. So when they come into Egypt, they're given the best of the land. When they are taken out of Egypt, they are blessed. Even when God is judging Egypt. Isaiah 45 basically says in the chapter, I think verse 14 starts a section where it's like, and here's all the riches of the Gentiles that will be given to the nation of Israel. Verse 25. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Israel, by the way, at the end of the age, is noted, the whole world notices that Israel is saved by God. This is the day that all through prophecy, God says it's the day that he shows himself to be sovereign in the world. So the world is trying to destroy Israel, and God defends them, and they realize there's a God in Israel. And then through the tribulation of judgment upon the earth, Israel is saved, and all the world sees that he's the God that saves Israel. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23 says this, right at the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Israel will be seen as the blessed of God in that great time of judgment. So there's a lot more to be said there. Jeremiah chapter 31, if you want some homework, you can read it. It's about God restoring the nation of Israel. Great chapter, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, where it says, I'm going to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. My spirit will be upon you. I'll give you new life. This is what we, the church, are first fruits of, having life in Christ. All Israel will be saved at the end of the age. So I told you to make a note of that one verse. Joseph sent his brothers away, verse 24, and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So applying that to us, we've been brought into relationship with God, and God promises that he's going to keep us and bless us, right? Jesus said, not only in this life, but in eternal life. You'll be blessed even in this life as you lay your life down for me and live for me, but then also everlasting life. And Joseph tells his brothers, don't become troubled along the way. See that you do not become troubled along the way. And I'll tell you, we are easily troubled by the adversities of this life when we forget his promises. And God would say to you and I tonight, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Let me read you a couple of verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Just listen. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, says Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See that you do not become troubled along the way. Believer, this is it. This life can be troubling. And if there's one thing that I would say I need to really take, just grasp onto and really consider devotionally, is this, that I wouldn't allow my heart to be troubled because of this world. But it's troubling when I forget the promises. Jesus says to me, Chris, I've overcome the world. I've told you you're going to have tribulation because I want you to have peace now. While you're having tribulation in the world, I want you to experience my peace now because I've already overcome the world. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. That's a present day call for us not to be overcome. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very applicational night, Lord, where we see that you just call us, Lord, to come to you. Lord, not to come to you afraid or ashamed or worried. Lord, and we even see in the rest of Genesis, this continues, this worry within the brothers about that maybe Joseph's going to get him after all. Lord, and we can do that. We don't want it to be that way. We want to trust you love us and that you've saved us. And that's now and forever. Lord, so that we can just let go of all the worries and the cares of this life and simply live for you. So have your way with us, Lord. Lord, that we would just have that confidence of your grace and your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.